Matthew before us. So let's go ahead and I'll lead. And then you ladies, be bold. And when it's your turn, men, go ahead, be bold. Just read out. We'll try and read in unison. If it's a little off kilter a little bit, that's fine. We just keep on keeping on and it'll work out. So let's go ahead and start with the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 40 in the English Standard Version, The Birth of Jesus Christ. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. All together, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And when he came in the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him."
After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, and it sort of came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy.
And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now it's interesting, this is the main understanding of the coming of God the Son as a man, as a human being. This is about a 2-year period that we've just read. Traditionally, they like to put that all into the birth or around the time of the birth. But his birth was announced. His birth was to Mary and Joseph. His birth was confirmed by Elizabeth. As the two cousins got together, shepherd, they finally went to be taxed, and she birthed down in, Mary birthed down in Bethlehem. The shepherds in the field around Bethlehem were told, they came, and after they went to see this marvelous thing, in about 8 days before Mary and Joseph went back north, to their hometown up in Galilee, they had him circumcised on the 8th day. And then we jump to the Magi, which saw his star in the east. Now, the reason that Herod had the children in Bethlehem killed, because he had been mocked, in his opinion, by the wise men. They didn't return and tell him. The reason he had them killed two and under was because this event of them coming from the time they saw the star till they got there, because Herod asked intently about all the details, that was at least 2 years ago. So it could have been from 2 years when they saw the star to when that was just announced to them, and when they got there, the child might have been born. So either way, it was a 2 year period. So when they finally went not to Bethlehem, where he was born, but the star, an unusual star, I think it was the glory of a spirit being, an angel, they saw in the sky, and they followed it, and it went up north to Galilee over Nazareth, over the house where Jesus was. But now he's called not a brephos, a babe, but he's called a young child, a paideon. And that's interesting. We won't get into the detail or the number, but it's interesting in keeping track of those things. This is a 2 year period. And then finally, they've got enough money. This wasn't the plan on Mary and Joseph's part. But now they could take the child when the angel said, take and flee to Egypt, because they seek the young child's life. And so they went down there until Herod was dead. And then Joseph was told in a dream, bring the child back again. So there's a lot of time going on, and he's always called a paideon, a child, which can be from birth, but all the way up to about 12 years old. Brephos is only a babe when, like a newborn babe, a suckling. So that's an interesting story, and we'll take it from there with our message this morning. For our scripture reading, turn with me to Galatians, the fourth chapter. We're going to read the first seven verses. Galatians chapter 4, the verse, the quote-unquote Christmas verse we're focusing on is verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. But we're going to give it a little context here. Paul writes in Galatians 4:1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, a napios, a babbler, older than a baby, but he's a young child who can't speak, just babbles. As long as the heir is a babbler, differs nothing from a servant of a slave, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors, and those tutors and governors were slaves, until the time appointed of the father. Even so, we, when we were babblers, were in bondage under the elements of the world system. The law said, don't eat this from the world system. Don't touch that from the world system. Don't wear certain clothes that others in the world system. So that's the elements of the world. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to buy out or redeem them that were under the law, in order that we might receive the placement as sons, son placement. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant or a slave. At this point, you've been graduated after your training. You're not a slave, but a son, a mature one. And since a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We've entitled the message this morning, The Importance of the Timing of Christ's Birth. Very important. I start out with a humorous illustration here. Years ago, early on in our marriage, on one wedding anniversary, I was asking the end, did I send this to you? Did you send this to me? Or did we mutually pick this out? But it was one of those Hallmark cards. I think Hallmark had the rights to the Peanuts cartoons. And, of course, they had these Charlie Brown cards, greeting cards. Well, this one was an anniversary card, and it showed, I think, just Charlie Brown. It might have been Charlie Brown and Lucy. And it showed them from the back looking out. They're standing. It looked like a dock. And there out in the water a ways was this big ocean liner. And you open up the card and it said, someday our ship will come in, but we'll probably be at the airport. Timing is a very important matter. Now, this is a humorous illustration, but timing is so very important in so many things. If you're you ladies that are cooking or baking, when it says that the oven is to be to a certain temperature and you're to leave it in for such a time, that's the timing is everything. And that's why these stoves that we have timers on them that will make a noise so we know, oh, I got to take it out. It's enough time. Whether it's cooking, whether it's taking medication, do you take it before a meal, after a meal, with a meal? Do you take it in the morning? Do you take it in the evening? It all makes a difference as to the precision of the instructions in relationship to the medication. If you're playing baseball, and I tell you, I love playing that, but I tell you, the older I get, if I try swinging at a ball today, I used to do this all the time. I on the farm, I had a stick. And if I didn't have to be out in the field or working, and I could kind of steal a few minutes where Dad wasn't saying, okay, let's do this, I had this stick, and there would be gravel in the driveway, and I'd toss these rocks up, and I'd hit them. And I played a game. How far I could hit out there was a single, a double, or whatever. And sometimes I didn't have rocks. We had corn cobs, and I'd do that. I've tried doing that since then. I can't hit the thing. I can throw a baseball up and try. It takes some skill to rehearse and relearn that timing. How fast that ball's coming in. You can't swing too soon. You can't swing too late. You got to step into it at the right time. In football, when the quarterback is trying to connect to a receiver, the timing has to be right. The receiver, how fast do I run to catch up, or do I have to stay back, or do I pause here and then make a move to the right or the left? It's all in the place, and it's the timing. And so when we look at God's Word, and we come to this passage in Galatians, it's so important that it says, in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. And this word for time is the word chronos. There's two words, kairos and chronos. Kairos, they both mean a segment that has events in them. Kairos emphasizes the events in a certain, from this point to this point, this segment of time. Chronos does the same thing, but we get our understanding of chronology, that is, segments that are in order. So it's sequential segments of time. And that's what this word is, chronos. In the fullness of the sequence of times, there's been times that have had to be fulfilled, and now we're coming up to this last segment in the order of all of these other segments. In the fullness of time. We read the Christmas story, the information, the revelation about the birth of Christ from the two main sources, Matthew and Luke. But as we said a week ago Saturday night at the White Elephant, we mentioned these things. There are other portions of Scripture that give us very vital and important information, details to include in the first coming of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing the God, and the Word was. Now there's no definite article before God the second time, and it's talking about character and quality. So whatever the God, that's the Father, whatever His character and quality is, the Word had the same character and quality. And that's what that's saying. They're not saying they were the same person. They have the same character and quality. Now, if there's a definite article before that last word in verse 1, and it said the God, then it would have been the Word was the God. They were the same person. But they weren't. Two persons, they shared the same quality, same character. That one in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the Word God the Father is the planner, 1 Corinthians 8:6. God the Son is the one who takes what the Godhead has planned, what the Father has initiated, and the other two persons have agreed to. The second person is the one who speaks it into existence. And He's the one who took on flesh, who came to earth and took on flesh. Human nature, human body. We also see the Christmas story mentioned in John 3:16. God loved the world in this way. Here it tells us that it was His love that sent His Son to take on humanity. And by the way, when it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son," that matches up and fulfills exactly what Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born." Men saw a child. Mankind saw a child. When God looked at this birth, He saw His Son being given. And it says the very same thing. A child born, a son given. Isaiah 9, 6. John 3:16. God loved the world in this way that He gave His Son. They're saying the very same thing. And so we have that emphasis of the first coming of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says that in the early old days, the past time, that God spoke unto the nation of Israel through the prophets. But in these last days has spoken to us through a quality of a son. Who do you think has more authority? Human prophets who are given a message by God, or God in flesh, speaking for Himself. And so we have, again, the sending of the Son. We also mentioned last Saturday, a week ago last night, 2 Corinthians 9:15. Grace be to God, be ascribed to God, an unmerited favor to His credit for His indescribable gift. And you think of what He has done. And you can say, yeah, He saved me from my sin. Well, you dig into that a little deeper, and it's indescribable, because what did your sin, the penalty of that, yield? Death. But it was eternal separation. Now we're getting in the realm of indescribable or unspeakable. How are you going to explain what has no end to it? I just take it as a concept that there's eternity past, there's eternity future, and I know it is a concept, but I can't, the word is called comprehend. That means I put my arms around it and really understand it in its fullness. I can't. It's indescribable. And so this gift of His Son has provided a salvation. In how it worked out, in what it has yielded, it's indescribable. And how often we just go through the day, We do our things. We look at the world. We read the publications. We look at TV. We hear this. We see that. We experience all the things. And we're not always looking. Very rarely are we looking and analyzing where we are, who we are, what we're doing in the light of all of these eternal realities. And when we do that, it's huge. It's unspeakable. It's indescribable. Now we come to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Here again, one of those seemingly inconsequential verses that talk about His coming, but it tells us some information that we don't get from Matthew and Luke and these other passages. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." At the fullness of the time. The time had to be precise. And so this morning, for a few moments, we want to look at the precision of this timing. Why now? Why at this point in history? Why did this segment finally bring the conclusion to all the previous segments? Well, the first reason is it was the precise time to finally fulfill the promise of the seed. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where after the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord says to Eve, I will put enmity in verse 15, 3:15. I will put enmity between you. He's actually speaking to the serpent, but the one who's empowering, the one who's using the serpent as a foil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And as you've probably heard this verse preached before, to get a wound on the heel can be painful and disabling, but it's not fatal. But a wound to the head is describing a fatal wound. And so as we look at a couple more verses, one in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and verse 8, it says, he that commits sin is of the devil. That is, continually commits sin. Now, how many of you remember the name, a comedian named Flip Wilson? 1, 2, 3, 4. So I mean, you have to be a little older. Ben, Logan, Joe, you're not going to remember Flip Wilson. He was a comedian. He was on TV and so on and so forth. And he had this this one line of his that became kind of famous in that people remembered it. And it was that the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil brought the fall of mankind, but the devil doesn't make people sin. That is, that every sin is of the devil. It originally came from him causing the fall, but most of the sins, those acts of disobedience toward God, is from our fallen nature. Okay, we got
sound issues.
Okay, all right. So it says here in 1 John 3:8, he that commits or practices sin is of the devil. For the devil sins from a beginning. For this person purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy, or literally loosen the works of the devil. It's because of what the devil, the slanderer, and he slandered God back in the Garden of Eden to Eve. Has God really said, well, why are you questioning God? That's slander. Well, that's who this fallen spirit being is now. He's identified as a slanderer, as the devil. The works of the devil, what are the works of the devil? Well, his temptation of Eve and how it affected her, and then that affected Adam, affected the whole human race. So that death comes through that initial act of Satan. But the purpose, the Son has come for this purpose. He was manifested in order that he might loosen the works of the devil. And then finally, as we come to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, and the devil that deceived them, this is actually at the end of the millennium. He's incarcerated for the millennium, for the 1,000 years. He's loosed for a little season at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. He leads one more rebellion. And then here's what happens to him finally. And the devil, this is Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. There's the finality. Now, the seed is coming that's going to be the one who is going to be produce the head wound to the seed of the serpent. When we come to Genesis chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22, we find that this seed of the woman, the head bruiser, is narrowed down through one particular family line, the man Abraham and his offspring. And in chapter 22, after Abraham demonstrates that his faith for salvation, back in chapter 15, when God showed him the stars of the heaven, he being an old man and his wife being an old woman, and God showed him the stars of heaven, says, you're going to have offspring from your loins that are going to be as numerous as the stars. If you can count the stars, you can count your offspring. No, he couldn't do that, but what he did do, he believed God at that point. He believed God, and it says that belief was counted to him for righteousness. That's when he was saved. But when he was doing that, he was doing this. He didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. It just tells us what was going on up here, but you couldn't see it. It's not till after this promised son from his own loins and his wife's womb, Sarah's womb, that combination, no other combination, when that one came, Isaac, after he was a young man, God said, now take him to this place I'll show you. It'd be Mount Moriah, that would later be Jerusalem, and where the temple would be built upon that rock in later centuries. He says, you offer your son to me. Well, because this was the promised one, he believed God. You've given me a lot of promises that are coming through this one and this one only. It tells us in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that because of that, he believed that he would have to be raised. So now, if he gave me the supernatural son, and so if he wants me to make him a sacrifice unto the Lord will have to raise him. And before he could plunge the knife into his son with that faith, the Lord said, stop. And he provided a ram in the thicket. And there was an animal sacrifice in place. But what it demonstrated now is what was not demonstrated when Abraham looked up at stars in chapter 15. Now it demonstrated that he really believed back in chapter 15. Because now we can see something. He was actually going to kill his son because the Lord told him to. And so now we see faith displayed. Now, because he did that, God makes a covenant with him. This is the fourth covenant that he makes with Abraham. And he says in verses 17 and 18 of Genesis chapter 22, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed. Now, right away we think, okay, Isaac's going to have children, and his children are going to have children, and there's just going to be all of these grandchildren, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, just on and on and on. And you'd be right to think that, and that did happen, but that's not the seed he was talking about here. He's not talking about a physical seed, and we'll see in just a moment how we know that. But it goes on to say that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of, notice this, the next word, shall possess the gate of his, of what? Almost said it. His, not their. If it was a plural seed, he would have said their enemies, but it says of his enemies. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, and your seed, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. When we come to Galatians, the third chapter, in the 16th verse, Paul explains this word seed back in Genesis 22:17. It says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He said, this is the Lord saying, the Lord did not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. Remember how we emphasized that pronoun back in 22:17? His enemies. The seed's enemies. His. Singular. So Paul says, I caught that. Did you catch it? He speaks not to seeds as many, but as of one. And then he identifies who this seed is. And to your seed, Christ. Your seed, who is Christ? Hearing Galatians chapter 3, it goes on to say in verses 26. I'll just read 26. After faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 26. Here, I read 25. And for you are all the sons, not children, but sons of God. How are you sons of God? How are you men sons of God? Well, I'm a male. I get a right relationship with the Lord, and yes, I'm a son because I'm a male. But he goes on to say, there's no male or female. So these sons, it's looking at not gender, it's looking at maturity. You're all sons. There's no male nor female. There's no bond nor free. There's no Jew nor Gentile. And how did you get that way? It says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God by faith in Christ. For as many as have been baptized into Christ. How are you baptized into Christ? Romans chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that it was by the Holy Spirit we're baptized. Now, I've done this before and I'm going to do it again. I don't make any apologies, okay? This thing up here, we have water baptisms. Ben was water baptized here a few months ago. Water baptism does not put you into Christ. And that's not what this verse is talking about. Many confuse it and make anything they see as baptism in the New Testament, they make it water, but it's not. Baptism is being placed into something. Many times it is water. But that is only a photograph, a demonstration of the real and initial baptism. The moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit regenerates. He joins your spirit to Christ's spirit. You have His quality of life now, eternal life. At the same time, He... Yep. You can go talk to him. He's not... Evidently, we're not... Our go-to meeting isn't working. It is. Okay, well, go call him and tell him to dial in, and he should be okay. All right, we have this going on Wednesday nights, too, so I have my intermissions, my advertisements, and so we have breaks now and then. All right, let's continue on here this morning. You get into Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. It's simply that which the Holy Spirit initiates, which He, the Father, and the Son begin thinking of the person who has believed the gospel in a new light. And it's their opinion that they see us, the believer, now to be in the Son. I'm not in the Son physically, but I'm in there in the mind of the Father, and that's all it takes. And that's more than important and more than valuable, being in Christ. And when you're in Christ, notice that last verse in chapter 3 of Galatians, you're put into Christ, how? Every man, woman, and child that believes in God, you're put in by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And the conclusion in verse 29, and if you be Christ, how are you Christ? You've been put into Christ. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Verse 16, who is Abraham's seed? Christ. How are you Abraham's seed? You've been put into Christ. That's how you're Abraham's seed. Now the fullness of the time has come where that fulfillment of that seed, whereby after His death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, beginning at the day of Pentecost, and for the lifetime of the church on earth, this new entity called the church is being assembled together by virtue of the new birth. As long as that's happening, individuals are being placed into this opinion where the Godhead sees them in Christ. In Christ. Very important. Two aspects of your salvation. I'm in Christ by opinion. Christ is in me by regeneration. And His Spirit is actually, I can't see Spirit, but it's real. If my spirit wasn't in this body, I could not be standing here. I'd be flopped on the floor. I could not be speaking. The only reason you see my evidence, my spirit, is because my spirit is connected to this body. But Jesus Christ's spirit is connected to my spirit. Why? Because Scripture says so. And by the way, I evidence it and you evidence it. You know how we evidence it? We have the mind of Christ. We can see things we couldn't see before from God's Word. We can begin to understand things. All right. Moving on here. It was the right time, is the fullness of time, to bring the seed who would be the head bruiser. That same seed would be the one have all those who became believers during the era of the church become the body of Christ by being placed by opinion, by the Holy Spirit baptism, into this opinion. And it was time for that seed to come. There's one more seed spoken of, the same seed, the same person, but in a different capacity. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. David is told here by the prophet, "And when your days, David, your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels." It's going to be your physical offspring. "And I will build his kingdom." Now, right there, you say, well, that's probably Solomon. But the next verse can't be Solomon. Solomon was a precursor, but not a fulfillment of this. Watch verse 13. "And he, this seed, shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever," or literally, "for an age." Solomon never had the kingdom for an age. He had it for a few years, for a few decades. That was it. This is talking about David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And so, these three promises, the seed of the woman to be the head bruiser of Satan, the seed of Abraham to produce Christ, whereby we, as church believers during the New Testament era now, the grace believers, the dispensation of grace, we could be placed into Christ by opinion. The seed of David was now going to be king. And when he first came, what it was Jesus presented as? King of the Jews. When Rome looked for a reason from Israel, why are we crucifying him? He claimed to be king. Okay, that's what we're going to put him up. We're putting him up there. We don't want to because we don't see any guilt in him. But you're tying our hands and you're threatening to make a false report to Caesar, our overlord. So because we're afraid of what he may do, we're going to acquiesce to you Jews. So we're going to put him on a cross. And the reason is because he's king of the Jews. Later on, remember what these same Jews came and said, "Hey, take that down. Take that down off from the cross. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say, he said he's king of the Jews." That's as stupid as what's going on in a lot of realms of government and things today, where they do things on the base of innuendo or thought. Well, they had that a bad thought. They shouldn't have the right to speak, or they shouldn't have the right to do this or that and that. And that's what the Jews were doing. That's what the Jews were doing. The Jewish, they wanted him dead, but they wouldn't own up to their own accusation after it was carried out. He's going to be king. And so he was offered as king. He was rejected as king. When he comes the second time, guess what he's going to be? Without any interference of any thought or objections, or he's coming as king. He's coming as king. So, the fulfillment, the precision, now's the time to fulfill these promises of a head bruiser, of a one whom in whom this seed others could be put into, to be one body in the mind of God, and the seed of David to be king over all the earth. It's time. It's time. Second thing, that this precise time for his coming was the precise time to solve the failure of Israel. You know what Israel's failure was? Exodus 19:8. They'd been a miserable lot from the time that they were across the Red Sea, and they were complaining and demonstrating their fear of being punished by the Egyptians and so forth. They were protected by God. They crossed the Red Sea. God destroyed the greatest army on earth. And they were bellyaching because they didn't have this. They didn't have enough food. And they come to Mount Sinai. And there is this statement that they make. Anything that the Lord says, we will do. And so the law was given as a penalty, not a blessing. The law was a penalty. Now, they were acting on part of all mankind to show that if this portion of mankind could not, in their own strength, keep these rules of what not to do at certain times with certain things and so forth, if they couldn't do it, nobody could do it. But they showed this for 1,400 years. And it came to the place, I want you to turn with me to back to Galatians chapter 3. Back to Galatians chapter 3, where they were in this condition of attempting to keep the law. They couldn't do it. And it tells us here in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, but before faith came, faith in the finished work of Christ, before that happened, now Paul, when he uses that we, he's talking about people like me, a Christian who has a Jewish background. I was under the law. He's not talking to Gentile Christians. They were never under the law. He's talking to Jewish Christians who were under the law. But before faith came, Jewish Christians were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, a quality of law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, our teacher, our child trainer, our babysitter, our preschool teacher. That's what the law was until Christ. Blah, 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 A, B, C, da, B, yada, yada. That's the spiritual maturity that they could demonstrate of their own, with their own ability under the law. The law told them what to do. It didn't give them any power to do it. And so it says, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ in order that we might be declared righteous out of faith. Not out of our works, but out of faith. So, how did God do that? Now we jump to our scripture reading that we had this morning, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, who came to be. That word made is not the word poieo, to make, like He made Him out of a piece of clay, formed Him or anything like that. It's the word become. God sent forth His Son, who came into being out of a woman, came to be under the law. Why? Verse 5. In order to redeem them that were under the law, or that word redeem is to buy out from under the law, in order that we might receive the placement of sons. Here they're little babblers in their own strength. They can't do anything. They can't keep this list of rules and everything. God sends His Son to buy them out from the demands of the law. How did He do that? By keeping the law Himself. God the Son demonstrated that on behalf of all. I can keep, and I have kept, the righteousness of the law that you couldn't keep. And not only have I done that on behalf of you little babblers who couldn't do that, I have made you mature ones in Christ. Now, positionally, every believer, the moment you believe as a New Testament grace believer, you are seen as a mature one. You're seen as a son. Now, for us down here on earth, for many years, I was saved when I was 9. I had no idea what God thought of me, my Savior. I had no idea there was this thing of a position, of an opinion that He had of me. But as I've come to understand Scripture and understand its meaning, now the purpose of my salvation is how God sees me in His Son, is the way I have the potential, and the purpose of my life is to match up to how He sees me. match up in my life, in my activities down here, to match up with how He sees me there. Babbler, pay the price for what you couldn't do, and I'm making you mature ones. I'm making you privileged ones. I'm making you sons. What an exchange. What a buying out from under the law. It was a time, this precise time, to solve this failure of Israel. It was a time when Israel had given up hope of the Messiah. Now I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and it tells us a little bit about what life was like at this time when Jesus came in their relationship to the law. Verses 13 through 16 of Matthew chapter 4. Talking about Jesus and leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt at Capernaum. We were at both places in our trip. Nazareth is about, I'm going to say, maybe 40 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is up on near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus went from Nazareth and began to dwell at Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, verse 13, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. Those are two tribes of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And up there in the north, in those two areas, it says in verse 14 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Watch this. This is their description under law for 1400 years. "The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which is in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up." 1400 years, their own works, they couldn't produce a life. They couldn't produce forgiveness of sins. And here they were still in this condition. And Jesus goes up there, and these people who sat in the darkness now saw great light. What are we talking about, light and darkness? The light is the life of God in activity. John chapter 1. About the first four verses, in Him was light, and the light was, in Him was life, eternal life, and that life was the light of men. When that light, a life, was being demonstrated, it appeared to these the people that He was ministering to as light. It was the absence of darkness, the opposite of darkness. And now they saw something they had never seen before. They saw God in flesh. And this one God in flesh was going to be their sin bearer. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am the self-existent one, unless you believe I am the one that Moses dealt with in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, who identified Himself from within that flame, you tell them, I am has sent you. I'm the self-existent one." Jesus said, "Unless you believe I'm the self-existent one, I was the one back in the burning bush. Unless you believe I'm the I am, you will die in your sins." They saw a great light, but they needed to respond by faith. Do you really believe that He's more than a man? During His earthly ministry, that was the good news required of them for salvation. Do you understand and believe that I'm more than a man? So he came at the precise time to solve this failure of Israel, which was actually acting in proxy for the whole world. And then lastly, it was the precise time to propagate the good news about Jesus Christ. What are we talking about, the precise time to propagate the good news? When Jesus Christ came and demonstrated His life, He gave His life a ransom for many. No man took it, His life from Him. He laid His life down, and He had the authority to take it up again. When He went to the cross and allowed men to put Him on the cross never killed Him. I read so much articles, little ditties by even believers, and they don't understand who Christ really is. What He really did when He came. The cross did not kill Him. Men did not put Him to death. It appeared that way. The reality was, He took His own life. He gave it as a sacrifice, not a suicide. Complete difference. And he laid his life down, and 3 days later, he was involved in taking it up again. Now, you can see verses in the New Testament where it talks about the Father being involved in his bodily resurrection, himself being involved in an aspect of his bodily resurrection, and the Holy Spirit being involved in an aspect of his bodily resurrection. He could lay it down. He could take it again. Now, but couldn't this have happened back before the flood? How about sometime between the flood and this particular time? Why couldn't it have happened today? Wouldn't it be far greater if this all happened today? Why, look at the communication system we have set up. The fullness of time. The perfect, precise time at that moment. There's about 5 different things about this particular time in relationship to history that was evident at this time that made it unique. One of the things was what was called Pax, that is P-A-X. Let's call it, I said Pax. Pax Romana. Peace of Rome. From about 25 B.C. to 175 A.D., there was 200 years of relative peace because Rome was in charge. Now, there was some minor skirmishes and wars, but Rome handled it very easily. And there was a relative, recognized, historically recognized time of peace where the things that Jesus' movement in Galilee. By the way, Rome was in control of a large area of land and a lot of different kinds of people, and some of the most problematic were the Jews. But they allowed the Jews the freedom to worship the God of their choice, even though Rome had their own gods. And so it was a time where this Christianity began, which was really the true culmination of what the Old Testament foretold about Jesus. What was foretold wasn't the Judaism that was present when he came upon earth, but it was what he said about himself and what he provided. And it was a time during this Pax Romana where this could be practiced and preached and disseminated. Second thing about this particular time was the infrastructure of Rome. We have in some have called the plan of salvation in Romans the Romans Road. The actual physical infrastructure of Roman roads was tremendous. One of the things we saw when we were up in Jerish, which is in north of Amman, Jordan. It's in Jordan. The city of Jerish is an old Roman city where they have set back up these big pillars that have lined this thoroughfare that Rome made. They made tremendous stone, cobblestone roads, and they did it throughout the whole realm of the empire, all over. And it was the Apostle Paul. You think about the travels that this guy made in 3 different missionary journeys, and then some that aren't mentioned within the book of Acts. Now, I know Kathleen, you could rival him to a degree with your trek from the Mexican border to the Canadian border, up through mountains. But Paul was going all over, and his purpose wasn't just to get from point A to point B. It was to stop here and go over here and go up here and stay and preach and so on and so forth. And he went all over because at this time, the infrastructure provided the spread of Christianity and the gospel in this fashion. Another thing is that there was now a common and established alphabet and trade language. So in the speaking and in the writing, the Greek language, even though there was Latin in the Italian region and there was Hebrew in Israel, and each of the countries had their own dialects and languages, the one that tied them all together was the Greek language. And our New Testament was written in what is called Koine Greek, a certain era of Greek writing that solidified our understanding. It was a type of Greek that was used around that time that we can look at, and we don't have to go way back previous in Attic Greek and previous Greek nuances, or in modern Greek. We can go back, and by the way, this Koine Greek is what is called a dead language. You know what that is? That's a blessing, because it's not changing. It's set in stone. And so as we study the Greek New Testament, it's set in stone. We can see the rules that it abides by. So now they have a language to speak the gospel and to write. And that's the next thing we come to, is the information in written form. You say, well, we could do that today with texting and all kinds of electronic communication. Yeah, and it can be deleted with a keystroke. It can be prevented by those who are in control of the medium, the electronic medium. This could not be controlled. It was written and rewritten and copied and copied and copied. You know, they had copies of the New Testament all over. They had up in Syria and up in Turkey, over in Rome. One of the most prolific places that they had copies of the New Testament was down in Egypt. And in the early 1900s, the excavation of artifacts from Egypt, they were digging up old garbage pits where they were finding what they call papyri. It was Billings, normal course of business and activity and communication, or news, kind of like newspapers, and also many, many, many copies of the New Testament, or parts of the New Testament, called papyri. It was a unique time when the Word of God, the New Testament, could be propagated to such a prolific extent. All of these things together made this the perfect time. By the way, folks, we're talking about Christ coming being the perfect time. There's all kinds of things that are happening in our lives day in and day out. And you go, why did this happen to me here? Or why does this here? Or boy, this is so great here. I like this, or I don't like this. Do you know all of that is being overseen and allowed or disallowed or directed by the Lord? He's in control. A lot of this control is allowing us to make a decision of whether we're going to be obedient to let Him grow us or not. So it's not like, you know, we're robots. But He's going to make sure we're growing in that direction. He's going to make sure about that. He's precise in everything that's happening in your life and in my life. Absolutely precise. Just as this verse in Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of the time, God sent His Son. In the fullness of the time. Now, this last week has seen many people traveling. Our son John and family can leave from Santa Barbara. Delayed, 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 canceled. So they call us last night and say, we're not even going to come now because of all the changes. Our granddaughter, Emma, going to see her mom in Cheyenne, Wyoming. We're supposed to pick her up Friday morning and take her to the airport for a flight around early Friday afternoon. Canceled. Rescheduled for early this morning. I mean early. We picked her up last night on the bus coming up from Eugene. We get her, take her home. We sleep a little bit. We go and to the airport. We leave her there. We get her there in plenty of time. Don't know what the crowd's like. Don't know what the preference is. She gets on her plane and she keeps texting us. We've been here for an hour. We've been here now for longer. Finally, I don't know, after a couple hours or so, they finally take off. Going to Denver through Seattle. She gets up to Seattle and says, my connecting flight is gone. So the tale continues. These are the plans and the timing that we make, that man makes, and we can't control the weather, we can't control the circumstances and so forth. But when God sent His Son, it was not simply a convenient time. a perchance time. It was the exact time to send His Son. And the second coming is going to be exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. And it tells us in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when the fellows asked Him, well, are you going to set up the kingdom at this time? And Jesus says, the times and the seasons, that is, the segments and the sequence of those segments, are in the Father's authority. No one else has authority over it. And we aren't told. We know that Christ is coming, and we know some facts. He's coming after a 7-year tribulation period. But here's something that was not known in Acts chapter 1, and that is there was another coming that was a mystery. It was hidden from the past. You couldn't find it in the Old Testament, but it was the mystery of the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's called a mystery. That which was hidden in the past is now revealed. There's another coming. Well, how soon is that coming going to be? Is it going to be before the end of the first century? No. Is it going to be at the end of the first century? No. Is it going to be at the beginning of the second century? No. Is it going to be at the end of the second century? No. It's going to go on and on. But nobody knew that. And the revelation was set up that way so that we could correctly put on the sign above the door to this building, perhaps today. Perhaps today. But whenever that time occurs, it's going to be the exact, perfect, pre-planned time before the world began. When the Godhead had planned all of this out and scheduled all of this, all of the happenings, it was all to precision. All to precision. So, He's coming again. It's going to be right on time. His second coming to the earth. His coming prior to that in the air, it's going to be right on time. And the only thing I can tell you about that is that the ones that He has pre-planned to take out of the nations and then to grow at least to a little degree, I'm putting together Acts chapter 15 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and putting them together to take out of the nations and allow them at least to grow a little, to do some of those Ephesians 2:10 good works. And whenever that is all put together and concluded, the rapture is going to happen. You ask me for timing, that's the best I can tell you. And I know it's 100% scripturally accurate. But what about today? What about today? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, our last passage up here, tells us that now is an accepted time. That word accepted has the meaning, it's connected with the word dekamai. It means welcomed. Now is a welcome time. Now is a day of salvation. That's all I have to be concerned about. He could come back perhaps today, but until He does, it's a day of salvation where we have an opportunity to tell the good news, where people have an opportunity to receive and believe the good news. And as for believers, whether young or old, have the opportunity to grow in this salvation. This is a day, a quality of a day of salvation. That's what we need to know. He came precisely at the right time. He's coming again at the next event or events at precisely the right time. And right now, the precise thing to do is to understand our salvation, to grow in it, and to utilize it, to exercise it. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your precision. Thank You that at the right time, all of these things that we read concerning the details of the pronouncement of the upcoming birth, of the birth itself, of those involved, of the protection of the young child in so many ways, even through his childhood, Father. In fact, even into his adulthood, as they desired to take his life on many occasions, there were times he simply just walked right through them because it wasn't the time. Your timing is precise for him, for his comings, Father, for our days, for everything that happens that You have planned. It's precise. And it's all based then, Father, upon your good character. You're good. You're all wise. You're powerful. You will accomplish all that you have planned to do. And you're doing it, Father, for our well-being, even taking us through some of the most difficult things on this earth. And so, Father, we pray for these various folks that are experiencing weakness of body, confusion of timing and travel and so on and so forth, the uncertainty of the days ahead. Father, all we have to do is look at you and your unfailing ability and character, which is absolutely perfect and absolutely precise in the carrying out of your plans. Thank you, Father. Encourage us throughout this day. May we reflect upon your precision based upon your character. And we give you thanks that we can be doing this as the Spirit is the one bringing these things to mind because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.